And we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for this morning, and grateful for this very special time of the year where we celebrate the birth of your Son into our world. So it's very easy in the midst of this season to get so busy that you forget what you're celebrating. So help us not to be that way. And help us to keep Jesus as the reason for the season. I just ask you'll be with us during Sunday school. I ask for your illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I ask for a blessing to follow on the main service. And I pray that we would leave here with your view of the future concerning the future reign that we're destined for. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right. Well, let's find in our Bibles, if we could, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 10. Should be a handout in the back. And as you know, we've been continuing our study of the doctrine of the angels, having covered the good angels, Satan, the fallen angels, and now moving into an area called demonology. So here's the outline we've been looking at. We've seen the existence of demons, Old Testament, New Testament. We've seen the origin of the demons. They are the one-third of the fallen angels that fell with Satan. We've seen that, getting a lot of echo for some reason. There we go. We've seen the personhood of demons. They're not just individual or impersonal sources of energy. They're actual beings with actual personality. We've looked at the characteristics of demons in terms of their spiritual nature and their corruption, and the fact that when they manifest themselves and they're visible in prophetic events, they kind of look like hideous beasts, locusts and frogs, etc. And then the last time we were together, we were looking at the powers. Actually, that wasn't the last time. The time before, we were looking at the powers of demons, how they have great strength, great superhuman intelligence, great mobility, but that doesn't mean that they're God. They're not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Then the last time we were together, we were looking at the works of demons. What do they do, in other words? So one of the things that we left off with last time, and this is the direction we're going to head in this morning, is one of the things that demons can do, in addition to all of the other things that we've spoken of, is they have the ability to allow people to tap into what I would call the occult. The occult, once you tap into it, it gives you really what I would call superhuman abilities. That's why it's so attractive to people. It basically allows you to interact with things or traffic in things or engage in things that you wouldn't have the ability to do without it. And so there's four things the occult will allow you to do that we're going to walk through this morning: divination, spiritism, magic, and something called pharmakia. And then we'll look at, you know, what does God say we should do with these things if they're in our lives. So let's start off here with number one. The first thing occult forces allow a person to do is they allow a person to get involved in what's called divination, or actual fortune telling. Satan has been around a lot longer than we have, and he can make pretty good guesses as to the future. he'd probably be a pretty good investor in the stock market, Satan would. And he can give people the impression, he's not omniscient, of course, but he can give people senses or impressions of the future to such an extent that people appear, they think that they're actually predicting the future. And there are actually some examples of this in the Bible. One of them is Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10, where such practices are condemned amongst God's people. Deuteronomy 18, of course, was written to the children of Israel as they were about to enter Canaan. And Moses says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who uses divination." That's what we're talking about here, that word divination. "Or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer." So divination is basically fortune telling. And you might remember that in Philippi, you might want to follow me over to Acts 16 and verse 16. On Paul's second missionary journey, I believe it was, he went to Philippi, and there was a little girl who was a slave, and she was making predictions because she had a spirit or a demon inside of her. And this demon or this spirit inside of her was giving her the ability to make what looked like very real predictions. And consequently, she was bringing in a lot of money into the coffers of her master, her slave master. And this little girl kept following Paul and Silas around and saying things. In fact, some of the things she says about Paul and Silas are true. These men have come to, you know, talk about Jesus, etc. And Paul got sort of tired with the irritation, and he cast the demon from this little girl. And once the demon left her, her ability to predict the future disappeared. And that bothered the slave owner because gravy train was no longer rolling in. And so that's what got Paul and Silas thrown in jail in Philippi. But if you look at Acts 16, verse 16, it says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master's profit by fortune telling." And then the whole story here is Paul exorcising this demon out of this girl. So quite evidently, quite apparently, quite obviously, this demon inside of this girl was giving her the powers of divination or the power to predict the future. So when you get into the occult, what you discover is that there are certain individuals that have, I would guess, superhuman qualities in terms of the future, in terms of their insight, and Satan, through the occult, can provide that to people. Looking at the second thing here, a second thing that the occult gives people the ability to do, or at least the appearance to do, is to contact the dead. And that's a practice sometimes called spiritism. It's a practice called necromancy, where people apparently have the ability, at least it comes across this way, where they're talking to someone that's departed or someone that has deceased. And what I would like to show you is the Bible condemns that practice in the strongest terms imaginable. And here are the six or so major passages I could find in the Bible condemning necromancy. And once I read through some of these passages with you, then I'll show you why the Bible condemns this practice. So necromancy is condemned as early as Leviticus 19, verse 13, as part of the Mosaic law. You can follow me around to these different passages if you choose to do so. Leviticus 19, verse 13 says, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them, because I am the Lord your God." So their medium or spiritist is condemned, Leviticus 19, verse 13. Now, we were just over in Deuteronomy 18, And when you look at Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, notice what it says. God, again, is instructing Israel as they're about to enter the land of Canaan. And he's instructing them through Moses in what we call the book of Deuteronomy. God says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. So there had been nations in Canaan, you know, at least for 400 years, probably even longer, practicing all kinds of things that Israel was not to practice, one of which was spiritism. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through a fire, or one who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, I'm looking at verse 11 of Deuteronomy 18, or one who calls up the dead. That's necromancy. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for those nations which you shall dispossess listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So there in Deuteronomy 18, verse 11, is the very clear condemnation of the practice of necromancy, communication with the deceased. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 7 and 8, this was the very thing that brought down Saul's kingdom. Saul made a lot of mistakes. And you can see him in decline as you go through the 1 Samuel book. And probably the icing on the cake was his decision to consult a medium or someone who was involved in the practice of consulting the dead. 1 Samuel 28, verses 7 and 8 says, then Saul said to his servant, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I might go and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he and two other men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. So this was a very sad time in Saul's life where he's no longer seeking wisdom from God, and his sources he's opened up to trying to get help from somebody that has passed on. And that's a practice called necromancy. Over in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 6, it says this concerning one of the wicked kings of the nation. He made his sons pass through the fire, and he practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums or spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him, that's God in other words, to anger. And just a couple of more, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13, commenting on Saul, it says, so Saul died for his trespasses, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and because he asked counsel of a medium, or making inquiry of it. And then one more at the very bottom, the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. It says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, or no light, in other words. So there the prophet Isaiah is condemning those in his day, the 7th century, 8th century roughly, in the life of the nation of Israel, who were consulting mediums or spiritists. And Isaiah basically says what the messages you're getting from these people that are supposedly contacting the dead are just whispers and mutters. They're getting something in terms of a communication, but it's just a whisper or a mutter. And if you really want light and if you really want truth, go to God's sources. So that's why Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony. And if they do not speak according to this word, God's revealed sources, then they have no light in them to begin with. So these mediums or spiritists, they gave people the impression that they were giving some kind of special insight, but they were saying things that contradicted the truth of God, and so their messages were to be discarded. So there's at least six verses that I could find condemning in the strongest and harshest terms I can think of the practice of necromancy or contacting the dead. Now, why does the Bible condemn this practice? The simple reason is because when people contact the dead, they're really not contacting the dead. That's the deception. Who they're contacting are demons. Because Satan comes as an angel of what? As an angel of light. You say, well, you know, if I had a departed relative, are you telling me that that departed relative can't speak to me? And that's exactly what I'm telling you. And my opinion on it is really not the important one. It's what God says. Let me give you a few verses on that. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. I mean, the Bible is very clear that the general tenor of things is once someone crosses from this realm into the next, the temporal realm into the eternal realm via death, that's it. There's no opportunity to come back. There's no opportunity to speak from the grave. In fact, you remember the story in Luke 16, verse 26, where you remember the, I think it was the rich man there, wanted, I think it was Lazarus, to go back from the dead and to warn his brothers, who were on the same course in life that he was on, a course of unbelief. And you remember what Abraham said. And by the way, everybody looks at Luke 16 as if it's some kind of parable. I don't believe it is a parable. Primarily because in parables, Jesus will say, learn the lesson of the parable of such and such. He doesn't say that in Luke 16. And most people will point out to you that personal names are not used in parables. In Luke 16, you've got three personal names. Number one, Abraham. Number two, Lazarus. Number three, Moses. Because there's a reference at the end to the law of Moses. So I think this was a very real historical situation that happened where a man in Hades wanted somebody to go back and warn his brothers. And this is what we read in Luke 16, verse 26. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to. And that none may cross over from there to us. So you put Hebrews 9, verse 27 together with Luke 16, verse 26. And I don't think there is a scenario in place, unless God somehow sets aside the normal rules, where people can actually contact deceased loved ones. So if they're not contacting their deceased loved ones through the practice of mediums and through the practice of necromancy, who are they talking to exactly? Well, one of the things to understand about angels, demons being fallen angels, is they don't die. And you see that in Luke 20, verse 36, where Jesus makes a statement about angels, which I think would include fallen angels as well. For they cannot die anymore because they are like angels. and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Jesus tells us very clearly that angels, once they were created, don't die. Now, we know that a third of those angels fell with Lucifer. And so when people involve themselves in the practice of necromancy, and they are given the impression by the medium that all they're doing is consulting the deceased, I don't believe there's a biblical case that they are consulting the deceased. Who they are consulting is the demon who knew the deceased. See that? Because demons don't die. So they were around to see Uncle Joe or whoever it is you're talking to. And they know Uncle Joe's temperament, personality, conversation style, likes, dislikes. And in fact, those demons were so familiar with the person you think you're talking to that they can actually give you the impression that you're actually talking to the deceased, not understanding that you're actually talking to a demon who was aware of the deceased, because demons don't die. And this would be very fitting with how Satan works. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, Paul says, "No wonder, for even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." So Satan loves to give people the impression that they're involved in some great learning experience, some great spiritual experience, some kind of insight, some kind of acumen, speaking to someone that they love that's now departed, when in reality they're not speaking to that person at all. They're speaking to a demon who knew that person or was aware of that person and is masquerading as that person. And so if that's all it takes to keep people away from the truth, to keep their eyes off the Bible, to keep their eyes off Jesus Christ, then Satan will give all of those experiences. And the temptation of human beings is we want some kind of additional insight for our lives. And so, like those in Israel, we seek these things out. And God says, don't do it, because you don't even know what you're tampering with. You're tampering with the realm of the demonic, who are giving people additional powers that they wouldn't normally have through something called the occult. Now, I remember very clearly watching, I don't even know if it's on the air anymore, the Montel Williams show. I don't know if that's on the air. Have you guys ever seen the Montel Williams show? And he would have a spiritist or a medium come on named Sylvia Brown. And to my knowledge, Sylvia Brown has passed away. But I remember when she was alive, watching with great interest Sylvia Brown in operation. So she'd be up there on the stage, and Montel Williams would be next to her. And it's kind of interesting that when you go to Barnes & Noble or a basic bookstore and you go to the spiritual section, it was interesting to me to look at how many Sylvia Brown books are out there available for people. I mean, she's become very mainstream. And so I remember watching her on the stage. I was watching this via television, and someone would come up to the microphone and say, you know, I really miss Aunt Sally or whatever. And Sylvia Brown was tapping into something, and she would say things like, yeah, Aunt Sally wants you to know that she loves you. And she appreciates the fact that, you know, you always liked her stuffing that she made at Thanksgiving. I mean, really personal things. And I remember watching very carefully the reaction of the audience member, and they would immediately start to cry. So it showed me that this was not just an act that was happening here. I mean, Aunt Sally really did serve really good stuffing at Thanksgiving. And so the person thinks that, my gosh, that's Aunt Sally. When in reality, who is that? That's a demon who doesn't die, pretending to be Aunt Sally. Sylvia Brown thinks she's channeling through necromancy Aunt Sally, but she's not channeling Aunt Sally at all. She's channeling a demon who knew Aunt Sally. You see that? And this is why the Bible says we need to stay away from these types of practices. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, you know, I'm glad that's out there in the world and it has nothing to do with Christianity. And I'm really glad that these things don't take place in church. Well, think again. And I bring up this individual, Steve Berger. Him and his wife, Steve and Sarah Berger, pastors, wrote a book. Now, this is an older book. It's 2010. So this has been out for a decade. So this is not me doing tabloid journalism. This is out there. It's been out there for a decade. The late Dave Hunt, with his Berean Call, did a whole analysis of this particular book. And it's an example of how necromancy is actually being mainstreamed, not just within American culture, but it's actually being mainstreamed within evangelical Christianity. And it has to do with this couple, pastors, apparently fairly influential church, a lot of popular speakers and so forth almost trip over themselves to get booked there, because I guess you can sell a lot of material and so forth. And something happened to them that I don't wish on my worst enemy. You know, something terrible happened. They lost a child through a tragic accident, which is a horrible thing. But then they come out with this book about how their child named Josiah, and sometimes in the book they'll refer to him as Josiah, how Josiah is in regular contact with them. And I just want to share a few quotes from the book just so you can understand why the subject of necromancy is actually relevant and is actually not only being mainstreamed into American society, but is actually being mainstreamed into the church world. So on page 69 of this book, and the title of the book is Have Heart, Bridging the Gulf Between Heaven and Earth. And it's these heartbroken parents having lost a child tragically, but then they start talking openly in this book about how this child regularly speaks to them, regularly is in regular contact with them, etc. So page 69, it says, and then one night Josiah, that's the deceased, showed up in a dream. Now that doesn't happen. Why? Because of the verses we read earlier, Hebrews 9, verse 27, and Luke 16, verse 26. So if a child shows up in a dream that you think is a child that deceased, those are emotions tugging at you. They go on, pages 99 to 100, Josiah came into the sanctuary. That's their church. It was like he just appeared there. It was a sense of him coming into the aisle. He got down on one knee and bent into my ear, the authors say. Then as quickly as he came in, he left. It wasn't that he disappeared, rather it was a sense of him leaving the sanctuary. He had a sense of speed about him. Not that he was hurried, but as life on earth was much slower than in heaven, it's a different place. A different plane. I stood up and went over to my wife and told her Josiah was here. Now, I don't doubt the fact that they had a real experience here. What I doubt is whether it was really Josiah. I think what it was is a demon who knew Josiah, pretending to be Josiah. And the book goes on, pages 99 to 100, it says, the next thing I knew, Josiah came into the church sanctuary. He got down on a knee and began to speak in my ear. I stood up and went over to my wife and said, Josiah was here. Whoops, sorry, that's a duplicate. God granted Josiah permission to make an appearance. It demonstrates his continued presence not only in our lives, but in the lives of friends as well. Another quote from the book, yes, the residents of heaven are personally present with you. They are aware, they are near. The book goes on and says, yes, the residents of heaven are personally present. They are aware, they are near. We want all of us to continue to have a relationship with Josiah. There's their abbreviated name for Josiah. right up until the day that we are face to face in heaven with Him. Now, I don't doubt that you're going to see Him if He was a believer in heaven one day. That's not the problem. The problem is buying into this idea or this worldview that He's making trips back and forth and speaking to you. They go on and they say, we know that Josiah can see us, hear us. I guess I don't have too much of a problem even with that. But then they say, and even be involved. That's a problem. Not only in our lives, but also the lives of our friends. We are continually hearing of Sia coming to friends in dreams. And this is how they're misinterpreting the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. The cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, the standard interpretation of that is either angels, or they are the very ones in the hall of faith that were martyred, watching us, but they're making it sound like Josiah, their deceased son, is actually one of those clouds of witnesses regularly making guest appearances into our world. The cloud of witnesses of Christian loved ones in heaven is personal, and we believe it is part of their work in the spiritual realm to cheer on their loved ones still on the earth. Then they say our loved ones may show up in dreams or visits or other ways. And then they throw in this little parenthetical expression, which is very common amongst experientialists. They say this a lot. Who can limit God's imagination? So if you're to stand up like I'm doing and say that's not a biblical practice and that you're not actually speaking to your deceased son, then they put this label on you that you're limiting God. I hear this all the time. You're putting God in a box. The reality of the situation is God Himself can't do certain things. Do we understand that? Can God make a mountain so big that He can't move? No. How do I know that? Because the Bible says He's always sovereign over His creation. So there's an example of something God cannot do because God has defined Himself. He's always sovereign over His creation. Can God lie? What do you think? No, because the Bible says it's contrary to His character. It's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18. God is not a man that He should lie. Numbers 23, verse 19. Titus 1, verse 2. God cannot lie. Now, is that putting God in a box? No, that's allowing God to operate according to the parameters that He's already identified in His Word. So when you say you can't have a deceased coming back and speaking to us, that's not normative. That's not normal. It is not putting God in a box. It is allowing God to operate according to the rules that He has revealed to us in linguistic form in the Bible. But you'll see this a lot, that you're putting God in a box. You know, we say all of the time, you can't be saved by your good works. Well, who can doubt the imagination of God? Well, I'm going to doubt the imagination of God in that venue, because you can't be saved by your good works, because the Bible says that. It says you're only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, you just put God in a box. No, I didn't. I'm defining God by the rules that He has established in His own Word. So our loved ones may show up in dreams or visions or other ways. Who can limit God's imagination? But the fact is that we're connected. There's a thin veil, and we're connected to them forever in Christ. Notice the little expression in Christ gets tossed in here. In other words, this is a loving thing and a Christian-like thing to be involved in. And this is something that's happening, not just in American culture. You've got the mainstreaming of necromancy within the evangelical church. The last quote here, page 125, and these people went all over the speaking circuit with this book. You don't father or mother a child for 19 years and then hear God say, oh, now you can't talk to him. you no longer have a relationship with Him until you see Him face to face in heaven. We still talk to Josiah, and it's going to be so great when we're together again. So you'll notice the pull at the emotional strings. I mean, we parented this child and brought this child into the world. What do they say, for how many years here? 19 years. Are you telling me that God is going to cut us off from that child in terms of communication? What kind of loving person are you? So the whole argument here is not logic-based at all. It's not Bible-based at all. But this stuff sells because it kind of yanks you in emotionally. And you feel bad for people, you know, that lost a loved one, particularly a child, and you don't want to stand up and be the big meanie and say you can't communicate with them at the present time. And the entity you're communicating with isn't that child. It's a demon who knew that child and is pretending to be that child because Satan comes as an angel of light. So I'm not trying to pick on these people, and I'm not bringing up any information that hasn't been in the public record for the last decade. I'm using this as an illustration of the mainstreaming of necromancy into the evangelical church. And there are speakers with big followings. I mean big. They can't wait to get to this church and speak when they're bringing their followers, their mailing lists, the gullible sheep that follow them into this ministry, so-called, into this bookstore, without warning their flocks that in this bookstore is a book that these people wrote promoting necromancy. So you have to be careful who you show up and speak with, because you could be deceiving a lot of people into embracing a practice without actually warning them about it. And so, you know, because the name of the game today is you got to get more clicks, more likes on Facebook, and you've got to get more subscribes onto your YouTube channel, and you've got to get your mailing list to grow, these kind of venues are very, very, you know, popular for a lot of Christian speakers to go to, and they don't understand that the moment you get up on a stage with somebody like this, you're giving authenticity to whatever it is else they're teaching. Unless they give you the freedom to give a very severe warning, which they wouldn't give you because they wouldn't have you back to speak there, right? And so you can do something called tacit endorsement. It's the very thing that Paul the Apostle corrected Peter for in Galatians chapter 2, I think it is, where Peter would, you know, when the party of the circumcision was present, he would be with the Jews or the Gentiles, I think it is, but when they left, or maybe it was the other way around, he withdrew. You can read the story of Galatians 2 yourself, but you get the idea. And Paul corrected Peter to his face in front of everybody, because he was saying, you're a spiritual leader in this church at Antioch, and your public actions, whether you say anything or not, are communicating a message. So one of the verses that has always perplexed me is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, which says this, but the Spirit explicitly says, in other words, the Spirit is trying to speak something clearly here as a warning to the church. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, for years and years and years in my life, I read that and say, yeah, it's pretty bad out there. Psychic Hotline Network, that's bad stuff. Look at Sylvia Brown. Look at all the bad things these pagans are doing. But when you actually understand the context of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that is a pastoral letter. In fact, those are three letters, one of three, that were written to pastors of churches. Timothy is pastoring the most influential church of the first century at this time, the church at Ephesus. when Paul writes this warning to Timothy, he's not talking about necromancy and demonism taking place in the secular world in the last days. He's talking about the practice being mainstreamed and coming into the church. And I have misread that for years. It's a warning of something coming up within the church. And you look at something like this and you say, well, how in the world could the church ever open itself up to doctrines of demons? Well, I'm explaining to you how it's happening. Through books like this, Steve and Sarah Berger, Have Heart, Bridging the Gulf Between Heaven and Earth, they're opening up a practice here which is becoming more normal within Christianity, where people are speaking to entities that have crossed over into the next life, thinking through emotional heartstrings that they're speaking to a deceased loved one, when in reality they're not speaking to a deceased loved one. These pastors are speaking to a demon and receiving information from a demon who knew the deceased loved ones in Christ, because demons don't die. And you say, well, would Satan be that clever to bring in doctrines of demons into the church? Of course he would. That's exactly what Paul's warning against here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. So that is what we would call necromancy. Something else that the occult allows you to traffic in is the manifestation of miraculous powers, the ability to be able to do the supernatural. Flip back, if you could, to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 11. We read that earlier. But I'm just highlighting different aspects of the passage. Condemning one who casts a spell. That's magic. Or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. That's the latter there being necromancy. If you go back further into Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4, you see essentially the same thing. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your, and with all of your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But wait a minute, they performed a sign or wonder that happened. I mean, they really gave me the liver quiver. They gave me a sensation or an impression that was true. So if the experience is true, it must be of God, right? What terrible epistemology, which is your doctrine of knowledge. Epistemology is the study of how we know what we know. How do you determine what's true? A lot of people will determine something is true by an experience. Joseph Smith, I believed, had a very real experience with a fallen angel. The problem is he received from that fallen angel the doctrines of Mormonism, which contradict the Bible. Muhammad, I believe, had a very real experience with the alleged angel called Gabriel. They pronounce it Jibril. But it was not an experience that was of God, because through that experience came the doctrines of Islam, which not only contradict the Bible, but have enslaved the masses worldwide. So you never validate something is true by an experience. You validate something is true by, does it line up with what God has already said? Because these prophets and dreamers who perform signs and wonders that actually happen, will simultaneously say to you, let's go after other gods, plural. And the moment they say that, you dismiss it as something demonic. Because God can't lie. He can't say something on Monday and something totally different on Tuesday. Because the Ten Commandments, which are found, by the way, just a few chapters earlier in Deuteronomy 5, and are recorded for the generation prior in Exodus 20, the first two commandments are, no other gods before me, no graven images. So the moment you follow a worker of miracles that says, let's follow other gods, is the moment you're contradicting the foundation of the Decalogue, the first two commandments. But you notice that these entities give people the ability to tap into magic and things of that nature. And if I'm trying to communicate anything, I'm trying to communicate the fact that those are probably real experiences. And then another form, this takes us to number four, the fourth occultic form here is what is called pharmakia. Now, we've run into that, haven't we, in our studies in the book of Revelation? These are the sins that will characterize the earth during the tribulation period, consequently bringing his judgment to the earth. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders. And we could talk about an awful lot on that list, couldn't we? But the one I want to focus on is their sorceries. It's translated sorceries. And the Greek word is pharmakia. What word do we get from pharmakia? Pharmacy. What do you get at a pharmacy? You get drugs at a pharmacy. So there is an occultic practice called sorcery or pharmakia, which involves ingesting one's body with artificial substances. And I believe this, that once a person has gone down that road with artificial substances, mind-altering substances, it opens themselves up to a dimension of things that would not be opened up otherwise. I'm sort of riveted to the story of Chris Herron, the basketball. There's a video out, it's worth watching, called Basketball Junkie. This was a guy that had the world at his fingertips as a high school basketball star, college basketball star, spent some time in the NBA. And he says he went into a dorm room, and I think this was at, if I remember right, Boston University. And he was introduced to cocaine. And, of course, all the way through his high school career, he had been involved in all kinds of other substances, but nothing at that level. And he said, and this is almost a direct quote, this is the part of the movie that just sticks in my mind. He says that once he went down that road, and this is a quote, he says, it opened a door that I could not shut for 18 years. I have a tendency to think, not only was it chemical dependency, but I have a tendency to think it opened a door into the spiritual realm that he didn't have the wherewithal to understand, to grasp, or to wrestle with. And that's what we mean by pharmakia. You know, you look at some of the old Charles Manson tapes. You know, Helter Skelter, all that kind of stuff. The murders he committed and all of these kinds of things. And it's interesting to watch how all of that is interwoven with the experimentation with mind-altering substances. That's, I think, what the Bible is condemning here, something called pharmakia. Of course, the background for Revelation 18, verse 23, which also mentions pharmakia, is Isaiah 47, verses 9 through 13. You might want to look at that just for a moment. Isaiah 47, verses 9 through 13. God says, but these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Speaking of Babylon. Loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure in spite of your sorceries. In spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there was no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Through what? Through spells. And disasters which will come upon you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know, will come upon you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are worried with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, look at this, and those who prophesy by the stars, stargazing, trying to determine one's future by the stars. I'm glad Americans don't do that. Those who predict by these new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. This is the condemnation of sorcery or pharmakia, which is interwoven with a lot of different things. Substance abuse being one of those things. But stargazing, spells, things of this nature. One of the things I shared when we were in that section of the book of Revelation, and I'll share this with you again, is one of the disturbing things to watch in my lifetime is how the use of drugs, things that used to be taboo culturally, are now suddenly becoming mainstreamed and normal within American society. And every time I talk like this, I get a bunch of emails from people saying, you know, well, this drug helped me in this issue or that issue. And here's my response to that. I'm not a pharmacist. I'm not a medical doctor. I do have a PhD, but as my daughter says, I'm a Sunday school doctor. Not a medical doctor. And I'm not here to give people advice about what they should do with substances and all of these kinds of things, which are now apparently very available over the counter. I'm just saying you really need to be in prayer before you make a decision to move in that direction. I mean, is this really what God has for your life? Because I think there are things that you open yourself up to that you may not be aware of. So as of July 12th, 2019, there's a website called Citizens Count. And it says as of July 2019, a total of 10 states, as well as Washington, D.C., have legalized marijuana for recreational use. Now, when I was growing up, I mean, that was always taboo culturally. But now apparently it's mainstreamed for recreational use in 10 states. And I know you want to hear the states, right? Massachusetts, Maine, Vermont, Alaska, California, no surprise there, Colorado, that's what they mean by Rocky Mountain High, I guess, Nevada, Oregon, Washington, Michigan, the website says most of those states allow both growing marijuana at home and selling it commercially. So things that used to be off the radar are now mainstream, and as I tried to explain, even sometimes within Christianity itself. Now, what do you do with all this stuff in your life? Things like palm reading, tarot cards, Ouija boards, psychic readings, astral projection, horoscope, even some video games like the one I was wrapped up in as a very young person, Dungeons and Dragons. See, I remember the guy that led me to Christ was warning me about Dungeons and Dragons, just a board game. And yet it was like an all-consuming pattern in my life at the time, trying to gain these different levels, spending all of this time with this board game. And when he started to touch his finger on Dungeons and Dragons, I did what we all do. I dug in my heels. And he said something to me that has always helped me with issues like this. He says, "Look, Andy, I'm not trying to be a legalist, but let me just ask you a question. Is your pursuit of that game, how is it enhancing your relationship with the Lord? I mean, is your involvement with this bringing you closer to Jesus or further away from Jesus?" And that's how you analyze anything that you have in Christ, a freedom to pursue. You have a lot of freedoms in Christ, but as Paul says, not everything is necessarily edifying. And so ask yourself that. Is this really bringing me closer to Jesus? And I would have to answer that in that case, it was taking me away from Christ and the things of Christ, not towards Christ. And I think a lot of these practices that people have, if you look at it from that grid, you'll start to see you could do without it. So what do you do with all of those things? Well, you have an example of it in Acts 19, verse 19. This was Paul's, probably his most prolific ministry in Ephesus, where lots and lots of people over about a 2 to 3 year period were getting saved like crazy, and they were growing in Jesus. And these were people, you want to talk about magic arts, Ephesus had all of that stuff. So you're dealing with first generation converts coming out of the occult in Ephesus, out of the mystery religions. And you have an example of what they did with all of their paraphernalia. It says in Acts 19, verse 19, "Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, we look at that expression, 50,000 pieces of silver, it really doesn't mean much to us. But what did it actually mean to them financially to give up all of this stuff? My trusted Ryrie Study Bible has a note there. Under Acts 19, verse 19, it says, "Magic, magical spells written on scrolls, 50,000 pieces of silver." He says if the silver drachma meant the value would have been the equivalent of, look at this, 138 years pay for a rural worker. So they grabbed all of this stuff that would have taken them 138 years collectively to work for, and they took all of it and they burned it. So I like to use that passage because it shows you the mindset I think that the church should have towards these things. They're not bringing you closer to Christ. In fact, they're a distraction, and we ought to get rid of them. Now, my friend Christine Tan, a fellow doctoral student of mine at Dallas Seminary, her father is Paul Lee Tan. She was extremely smart, and I remember I was so proud of myself that I graduated before her because I got through my coursework faster than her, and I thought, well, if she's smart, I must really be smart. Well, it turns out she was working on a whole other PhD somewhere else. So she graduated a year later with two PhDs. So, I don't know, Christine has always stood out to me. I always appreciate her. They've actually come here when their mom, I think, was in our local facility here for cancer treatment. They actually visited us here at Sugarland Bible Church. But she put together a list, which I find so helpful, because it lists various games, board games, video games that are so common today, and it shows you the demonic nature, potential demonic nature behind each of these games. And if you don't believe me, you can go to these various websites that she has to do research on your own. So she's not saying take my word for it. But the first thing that she mentions here is Harry Potter. Now, I found this interesting excerpt from an article concerning the Roman Catholic Church and Harry Potter. It says a Roman Catholic school in Tennessee has banished J.K. Rowling's universally popular series, Harry Potter novels, from its library shelves after its pastor took exception to the portrayal of magic, warning the spells and curses and the author describes are real and risk conjuring up evil spirits when read. Now, I don't typically stand up here and reinforce Roman Catholic beliefs. In fact, we're very critical of the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. But here you see an example of a leader of a Roman Catholic parish having enough sense to kick the stuff out of their library because it's talking about how to cast spells. These books, he says, present magic as both good and evil, which is not true, but in fact a clever deception. The curses and spells used in the books are actual curses and spells which, when read by a human being, risk conjuring up evil spirits into the presence of that person reading the text. The Reverend Rehill wrote, apparently, now here the writers of the article are making fun of this guy. He said this, they say, apparently in all seriousness. I say, well, there's a guy taking a stand on something, and on this issue, my hat is off to him. So Christine Tan's list here begins with Harry Potter, and then some things that people might be familiar with. Some of them you might not be familiar with. And people kind of put you on this guilt trip that you have to play all of these games to condemn them or critique them. Well, guess what, folks? I don't have to drink ocean water to know it's made of salt. So there's a links to Harry Potter research if you want to do that, something called Twilight, something called Pokemon. Now, in California, there was a guy that was so, in one of our recent visits there, made the newspaper, he was so involved in playing Pokemon that he walked off a cliff because his mind was so focused on Pokemon. And I kept thinking to myself, I would love to see the headline where a Christian says, I was so consumed with reading the Bible that I walked right off a cliff. Pokemon, now this one hurts, Star Wars, ouch. High-tech witchcraft, occult, now here we go, yoga. She's got some links there to yoga. Hypnosis, martial arts. You might be saying to yourself, well, Andy, you're really, really overreacting here. Well, go to the website yourself and do your own research and run it through the grid. Is this taking me closer to Christ or further away from Christ? Judy Cunningham brought in some books for me that I think are helpful from some trusted sources. She's got some of these books out there on the rack, if you're interested in grabbing some of these, and also on the, what was it, Judy? The CD table. And here's a book on the practice of yoga, written by a gentleman who I trust, who's now with the Lord, Ray Youngin. Dave Hunt, who I trust on this issue, has a little book out called Yoga and the Body of Christ. You can check that out. And here's a little book by Lighthouse Trails on Pokemon. So the reason I wanted to go over some of these things is I wanted to show that this issue of the occult actually can come right into your living room. And it could actually involve things that your children and your grandchildren are playing around with and you may not even be aware of it. So look at that. My verbosity allowed me to escape interrogation. What a shame. We'll try to do some questions next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth and your word and the things that speaks into our lives. And you've left us not in darkness in these things, but you've given us some guidelines. So help us to be a kind of people that want to grow closer to you, even if it means impinging upon things that we might be clinging to. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.